crowds had gathered along the roads and they were hailing him, praising him, Hosanna, he who comes as the king. And it was perfect, right? It was just perfect, a perfect day of worship. Or was it? You see, a lot of the people who were there that day, actually I would say all of the people who were there that day, really didn't know what kind of king he was. You see, they were hailing him as a political king. He was going to come and restore the glory of Israel. Some people were threatened by that. Some people were thrilled about that. I know some people who were thrilled about that, his disciples. Can you just imagine those guys walking along beside him and behind him as he comes down? And they just know he's going to establish his authority. Now, they've been with him. They've watched him calm the seas. They've watched him heal the sick and raise the dead. They know that this is the moment he's going to do it. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to set up his earthly empire. He's the king. And they're going to be his right-hand men. And they're pumped about it. And you know, I read about this and I think about that and I think about that scene in my mind. And I want to stand up and say, no, guys, you're right, he's king. But that's not my king. I want you to know who my king is today. And so with that on your minds, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Because in the 26th chapter of Matthew, and we were touching in that last week, we're going to see a scene in a garden about 5 days later, 4 days later, 4 or 5 days later. And it's going to pick up in verse 36. And I want you to know what we see in this garden. That's my king. That's my king. That's what I want to talk about today. So Matthew 26, verse 36. Follow along as you read in your copy of God's word. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he told his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he fell face down. So he's literally face down on the ground. And he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "So couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near." Father, I thank you for your holy word. Jesus, I thank you for how the Gospels show us just what kind of king you are. Lord, you were the humble king that came in Jerusalem that day on a mission to seek and to save people who are lost. One day you're coming again as the Almighty King, coming back in power and in judgment. But thank you, thank you, thank you that you came first as a humble King who was willing to sacrifice your very life, to shed your blood, to die on the cross so that we could be saved. That's my King. I pray, Spirit, that you would help me to preach this message today. And give us ears to hear and hearts that will receive and obey what your Spirit says. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, before we jump in or dive into this passage I just read, let's kind of get a sense of the context. Jesus and his disciples had just celebrated the Passover feast. This was kind of the culminating moment of the Passover festival. And so people would gather with their families or with their best friends. And there were specific, it was a highly regimented and ritualistic supper. But they had certain elements that they would use at the supper that reminded them of how God delivered them from Egyptian slavery. And so they've celebrated this. By the way, Jesus did something that had never been done before during that festival, during that feast. He took bread at one point and he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then later on, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now that had to have those guys scratching their heads. They still didn't understand that he had to die. In fact, they didn't want him to die. By the way, tonight you can come back and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper because he said to do this until he comes again in remembrance of him. And so it's right for us to celebrate communion and we're going to do it tonight. I hope you'll come back at 6 o'clock as we have a special communion service on Palm Sunday right here in this auditorium. So after he did this, it says in verse 30, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, Jesus and the disciples, minus Judas, remember he's left, they begin to walk to this place that's known as Gethsemane. And they walk down through the Kidron Valley, and they walk into the beginning of this, the ascent into the Mount of Olives, which was filled with olive trees, and they come to this garden. That's what Gethsemane really was. It was a garden. And so he's talking to them while they're traveling. And he says something that's another bombshell. How many of you know that Jesus would often drop bombshells on those disciples, right? He would say things often. Well, he says, you know what? Verse 31, tonight all of you will fall away because of me. And then he goes on to say that he's going to die. He tells them one last time. But he says, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter is confident. Peter just knows, I'm not going to fall away. He says, Lord, even if these other guys do that to you, I will never betray you. Of course, we know how that ends. He says, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight, Peter. He says, never, even if I have to die with you. And all of the other disciples said the same thing. And then they come to this garden, Gethsemane. Some of you may have been there. You may have seen it, but or at least where they say it is today. But at very least, it's a place like where they went. It was a walled private garden owned by some wealthy person that Jesus and his disciples knew. It was a place they knew well. They went there often. You know, some people think that they went there every night of the Passover week. It was a quiet, serene place. It was a place where Jesus would go with his disciples to pray and to reflect and to be re-energized. It's also a place that Judas would have known well. Judas knew exactly where they were going. And so do you know that Jesus went there knowing exactly what was going to take place? That's what John says in his account in John chapter 18. He knew everything that was going to happen to him. Matter of fact, that's why he's in the state that he's in mentally and emotionally. There's a seriousness. There's a weightiness. There's a determination to Jesus that night as he walks into that garden. Now those other guys, I think it's lost on them. I think they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're still remembering that day when he rode in on the donkey. And they're ready for Jesus to become a king, an earthly king. And Jesus is serious. He's solemn. He's troubled. Somebody said one time, and I agree with this, that Jesus, all of his earthly life, lived under the shadow of the cross. And never was that more true than this night. Every step of the way as he walks toward that garden, he's saying, I'm yes to his assignment. Yes, I'm going to do this. Yes, I'm going to offer my life for these people who need me, who need my great salvation. That's my king. And with that in mind, I want to give you 3 things that remind me of who my king really is, okay? 3 things from this passage today. So this is where you can write down your notes if you like to take notes on your listening sheet on the bulletin. First of all, when I'm reminded of the overwhelming anxiety that Jesus endured there at Gethsemane, I say, that's my king. That's my king. Look at it there again in verse 36. They come to this place called Gethsemane. And he says, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then he takes Peter and James and John. Those are the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. You know, Gethsemane may have been a quiet garden where they would go and they would pray and they would rest and they would reflect. But it was also at that night a perfect metaphor of the spiritual pressure that Jesus was under. I mean, he was under intense pressure at this time. You know what the word Gethsemane means? It literally means oil press. And what that meant is that that's where these olive trees were. Now, they grew olives, and there's still olive trees there to this day. And those olives were very useful, but not just to eat or to pluck off the tree, but it was what they could glean out of the olive. The olive oil was what they were after. So how would they do that? Well, they would take that olive, and they would put it in an olive press. Two heavy stones, and they would put those stones and crush that olive and twist the upper stone until the juice came out of the olive. And Jesus is about to be crushed. He's about to be stretched. And so he's not actually going through that right now. You know, a lot of us, when we think about what Jesus endured, the passion of the Christ, as we call it, we think about the suffering on the cross. And make no mistake, it was terrible. It was brutal. It was painful and horrible. But I want to contend to you that Jesus started suffering long before he was nailed to a cross. He's suffering right here at Gethsemane. He is suffering with what we would call anxiety. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Have you ever had a moment like that? We know the agony of anxiety. When you've got a rough day coming up tomorrow, or something's coming up in your future and you dread it. You can't avoid it, you can't get around it, but it's going to happen, and so you dread it. And so the suffering he's going through here is mental, it's emotional, and it's spiritual. If you read Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 22, it talks about how he literally would sweat great drops of blood. Do you know that doctors have talked about how this actually has happened even in our modern times? Usually when somebody is under great stress or great duress, there are soldiers that have been on the line of fire, on the front line of a battle during a war. That's happened to them. I wrote down what it was. I hope I say this right, but it's called hematidrosis. It's where the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands literally burst or rupture. And so it really literally is possible for someone to sweat blood. Somebody who's about to be executed, they've had that happen before, where they have literally sweated blood. Jesus is really struggling. He's really suffering. And so Jesus, first of all, was filled with anxiety because of the physical pain he was about to experience. The physical pain. He was about to suffer excruciating pain. He was about to be scourged. And again, you can't imagine what those scourgings were like. The beatings and scourgings he endured, many people didn't survive those. After he was bloodied and beaten to a pulp, he was led outside the city and nailed to a cross to die. Nailed by his hands and his feet. Think about how painful that must have been. Think about how agonizing that was. But you know what else I want you to think about? You may not have thought about this. That's not what killed you on the cross. People could hang on that cross for long periods of time. You know what actually killed you? Was when you got so weak that you couldn't lift yourself up anymore. Because they would literally have to lift their bodies up in order to breathe properly, to take breath into their lungs. And so think about that. Every time he took a breath, he would have to raise up, searing pain in his hands and his feet. Every breath he took was a painful one. Matter of fact, that's why, remember when in the account when the disciple, it was getting close to sunset, and the other two men who hung on the cross, Jesus was already dead, but they broke their legs. Why did they do that? To hasten their death. They couldn't lift up anymore. Use their legs or their bodies to lift up, and they couldn't breathe. They suffocated to death. That's how people died on the cross. But it wasn't just physical pain that he was going to endure. He was also going to endure public humiliation. The cross was a humiliating, shameful way to die. The Romans did all this purposefully. They wanted to make you an example. And Jesus knew that he was going to be humiliated. He was going to be mocked and ridiculed and spit upon. And the Romans, that played right into their hands. Whenever they crucified someone, they did it publicly. They were trying to send a message to their subjects. Don't mess with Rome. You're not going to win. We're the Roman Empire. And so they did everything they could do, not only to make it painful, but to make it humiliating. By the way, you may not know this. You probably don't see this in any movies, even movies like Passion of the Christ, but people who were crucified naked. I mean, they had no clothing on. It was meant to be shameful, humiliating. What a humiliating way to die. But you know something else? Jesus was not just filled with anxiety and dread and agony as he thought about the suffering that he would undergo, mentally as well, and the abuse and the humiliation. But you know what bothered more than anything? Was the, thirdly, the spiritual separation. The spiritual separation that he would undergo and he was about to face. You see, Jesus, as he's praying in that garden, he realizes that for the first time in all eternity, he's about to be separated from his Father and from the Holy Spirit. They've known nothing but perfect fellowship. We talked about that not too long ago, how in heaven we're going to have perfect fellowship. That's all he'd known. And he was about to experience the Father turning his back on him. That's why he cried out from the cross, one of the statements he made that's recorded in the Word of God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, not only that, but notice this bit about the cup. He talks about, "Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me." What was the cup? Well, when I study other parts of the Bible and look at the language and how they would use that figure of speech, I believe it's nothing more than the judgment, the full wrath of God. You know, we looked at it not too long ago in our study in Revelation, along about Revelation chapter 16. Do you remember how judgment was coming on Babylon? Babylon is fallen. Well, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19, look at that there. It says that God gave Babylon the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. The pollution of our sins. Jesus faced the wrath of God for us. And so that's why he's in agony that night. When I'm reminded of the overwhelming anxiety Jesus endured, I say, that's my king. Because look at what the king said. He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Folks, we owe everything to Jesus. He was crushed for us. You know, we are thankful that we get to host the Red Cross blood drives here from time to time. I love that. I'm thankful for Craig Hart's leadership in that ministry. And we're grateful for the service we're offering. There's a lot of churches that do that. And this kind of caught my attention because I saw this. There was a pastor in Oklahoma whose church also hosted blood drives. And he was thinking about how to promote it. And I think the Holy Spirit kind of came over him and he had these words to say. This is a poster that he came up with. He said, "I gave my blood, Christ gave his. I gave a pint, Christ gave all. The needle they used on me was small, sharp. The nails they used on him were large and dull. The table they lay me on when they draw my blood is soft and restful. The cross they laid him on was painful and rough. Those nurses that take care of me during and while I'm giving blood, they're kind and gentle. Those soldiers that dealt with Christ were cruel and mean. The crowd that's around me when I give blood, they applaud my sacrifice. The crowd that gathered around Christ that day mocked him and jeered him. My blood is A positive. His blood is positively for all. Mine at best will prolong a life for a while. His, without a doubt, can save all forever." Folks, that's my king. Second, when I'm reminded of the extreme loneliness that Jesus experienced at Gethsemane, I say, that's my king. That's my king. You see, not only was Jesus filled with anxiety on that night as he prepared to take on this cup that God had him take, but he's also very much alone. He's all alone. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, doesn't he have the 11 with him? And even beyond that, doesn't he have Peter and James and John with him, his best friends? And yes, he does. Have you ever been alone in a crowd? Do you know you can be alone and have people around you? You can be alone and be married. Married and lonely. You can be lonely and have people around you. And that's where Jesus is. Jesus is with his best friends, and they do not understand. They cannot comprehend. Now, I don't think Jesus is mad at them. It's just that he's got to bear it alone. They don't understand. Especially Peter, James, and John. They were known as the inner circle. They really experienced some things that the other disciples didn't experience. All the guys hung out with him every day. They did life together for 3.5 years. But these men, they got to see some special things. They were there right at the bedside when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were right there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah appeared along with him. Can you imagine experiencing that? And they're right beside him here in the garden. And he says, stay awake and pray with me. And folks, they failed him. Now, I don't know about you, but most people, myself included, when we go through great suffering, we want somebody to be with us. You call somebody to a bedside, to a hospital, somewhere, just to be with you when you're in great anguish and great need. And Jesus was no different in his humanness. He wanted his best friends to be with him. And his friends are not with him right now. They're very out of touch. And he's very alone. He feels abandoned. So alone in this moment. And so, basically, this is your bullet points. He was completely alone at a time of great temptation. Great temptation. You know, when we talk about resisting temptation, we look at verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13 or other places. What do we want? One of the things we do is we want accountability partners. We talk about how we need to confess our sins to one another. When I'm tempted in some area of my life, I need people around me. Don't think Jesus wasn't tempted at this moment, right? The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in every way like we are. Yet he was without sin. Now, one of the ways he was tempted that was unique to him was he was tempted by Satan oftentimes to take the easy road. You're already a king, Jesus. You don't have to go through all this. Satan didn't want him offering himself on the cross. And so Satan tried to tempt him early in his ministry, Luke chapter 4, verse 13. And remember how Jesus would debate him? He would rebuke him with scripture, and he for 40 days had fasted, and he avoided that temptation. He did not sin. Later on in Caesarea Philippi, Peter makes a confession of who Christ is. He says, thou art the Son of the living God. And he's praised. He says, you know what? Flesh and blood didn't reveal that, but my spirit. And then he tells him he's got to die and be crucified and rise from the dead. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. What does he say then? Get behind me, Satan. He recognizes this is a temptation from Satan. And I believe with all my heart, he's being tempted in the garden. Satan is coming at him with everything he's got, trying to get him to say no to this assignment. So he was completely alone, not only a time of great temptation, but great vulnerability. You ever feel vulnerable? You got Satan coming at you, and man, you're in a lonely place. You're in an agonizing place. Man, that's when we're often likely to fall. And so while the disciples were sleeping, Satan was plotting. And Satan's plotting his fall. Folks, here's a good verse to remember when you think about that. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and dark forces of evil. Stay awake, Jesus said. Man, we need to stay awake. Sometimes, times that we live in are evil. And so he was alone in a time of great vulnerability. And you know, Satan just loves to isolate us. He loves to make us feel like we're all alone. And we don't have anybody around us. We don't have anybody who understands. And that's what he's trying to do to Jesus. He was completely alone at a time of great decision. Jesus was right there at a crossroads. There was still time. Do you know Jesus could have bailed on the mission right then? He could have said, nope, they're not worth it. Look at them sleeping over there. Again, here's this quiet, serene, peaceful garden. And at that moment, it really was peaceful. It was the calm before the storm. And all you could hear was snoring. Don't you know that had to bother him? How easy would it have been to say, man, they're not even awake. They're not even here for me. No, I'm sorry. I'm out. You know what? I might have done that. You might have done that. But Jesus says, no, not my will, but your will, Father. I'll do it. I'll do it for them. I'll do it for those that you have given to me. Third thing I want you to see is when I'm reminded of the amazing love extended at Gethsemane. I say, that's my king. That's my king. You see, look at verse 45 and verse 46. He comes to the disciples after all this time where he's prayed and they've not stayed awake. He says, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the time is at hand. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. So get up. Let's go. My betrayer is near. So as I read that, I'm reminded that shortly after Jesus catches them and somewhat scolds them a third time for falling asleep, Judas arrives and he carries out his infamous act of betrayal. Now we talked about that a little bit last week, but you know what? Some things about betrayal that you've got to think about. You don't betray anyone other than a friend, right? You've got to be a trusted confidant to betray someone. And so he's dealing with that emotionally and mentally, and he's struggling with that. And he even captures the irony of the moment as these soldiers are around and the religious leaders after Judas kissed him and identified him. Matthew 26:55. Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit around teaching in the temple complex and you didn't arrest me. But you know what? I believe Jesus wasn't just thinking about himself during this moment. Remember how Peter tries to react and he tries to cut off the ear of the servant? By the way, he wasn't aiming for his ear. You recognize that, right? He was going to try and take off his head. And Jesus heals the guy. Jesus rebukes Peter. He's so in control of the whole moment. That's my king. And not only that, but he's filled with compassion all through this time for his people. You know, I believe Jesus was thinking about his friends and his loved ones during this time. Think about how his heart must have ached when he considered his mother, who would a few hours later be at the cross watching this play out. The fact that her heart was going to be broken must have broken his. I wonder if he wanted to give her one last hug. He didn't get that chance. And how he must have worried as he thought about his disciples. He knew his friends were going to be devastated. He'd been warning them, even back in the upper room. John chapter 14, he was trying to warn them as best he could. He knew that they were going to be crushed, their dreams shattered, and they'd be scattered, and they would have nowhere to go or turn, and they wouldn't know what to do. They'd be wondering, what's next for us? They'd place their trust in him. He didn't want to see his friends suffer. So why did he do it? He did it, and he could have stopped it even then. What's the old song he could have called, 10,000 angels? He did it for love. He did it because he loved not only them, but he loved us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, he wasn't trapped or tricked into anything. He knew what was going on. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then in verse 8, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, he willingly laid down his life for us. Gethsemane shows us that Jesus was willing to go all the way, willing to do whatever it took for us to be made right. He was the Son of Man who came to seek and to save what was lost. And you and I are lost without him. We fall short of his glory. And he takes care of us. He won't let us go. He wants us to be right. He wants us to be in the fold with the sheep. He'll go after the one lost sheep, even when the 99 are gathered. I love the image of him as good shepherd. Really, he's the great shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He will never forsake us. Folks, that ought to melt your heart. So he obediently took the cup of God's wrath for us. Man, praise God, I don't have to drink that cup of wrath. You know, some people will. People who reject Jesus will stand there at the great white throne judgment and they'll have to drink that cup of wrath. But praise God, you and I never have to do that because Jesus took the full cup of God's wrath on that night and that next day. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it as well as any verse. I love that verse. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Folks, it was the only way. Do you see the exclusivity of the gospel in this moment? You know, that's not a key thing to talk about in this message, but it is true. There's not many roads to heaven. There's not many ways to get to God. There's one way. Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He says it right here. Father, if there's any other way that mankind can have salvation, if there's any other way for this cup to pass from me, let it be so. But there was no other way. If we could be saved by being nice or turning over a new leaf or doing things better, then he wouldn't have had to be crucified. If we could be saved by being religious or doing good deeds or following some other wise teaching, then he wouldn't have had to be crucified. But there was no other way. There's no way that you and I can ever do enough good things to get to heaven. The only way that we can stand before God the Father, clean and forgiven in a right relationship, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he completely surrendered to the will of the Father. And he won the battle. But don't forget, it came at great cost. He won the battle, but boy, did it come at a great cost. Jesus indeed paid it all. That's why I say trust him. Trust him with this great salvation. But also never forget the horrible price that he paid to win our victory. You know, I think about this garden scene and I think about another garden scene. There was a garden early in the book of Genesis called the Garden of Eden. And Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And Adam, the first man, lost his battle in the garden. He sinned, he stumbled, and he brought death to all of the human race. But my king, he prayed in a garden, sweat drops of blood. And he won a victory in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, yes, I will. I'll go all the way for those who love me. He won the battle, but it came at such a great cost. Isaiah 53. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Verse 6. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. So, because of what we just read and what we're talking about today, I want you to know that's my king. I want you to watch this video and then we'll close out today. Watch this video about another pastor talking about my king.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I could describe him, but yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Terror couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah.
That's my king. That's my king. Do you know him? Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. Jesus, we love you and we thank you so much as we think about your great sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Lord, since I know you personally, you're my Savior and you've saved me by grace. You've forgiven me of my sins and you walk with me daily. And Lord, you're my great shepherd. Lord, I want others to know you. I want others to know you more deeply. I want to know you more deeply. Lord, in the holiness of this moment, I just pray that people would not resist your Holy Spirit. If there's anyone that needs to come forward today, Lord, just to say yes, just as you took those steps toward Gethsemane and ultimately toward Calvary, help us take steps toward you. Lord, if we want to just need to pray for somebody, you put a burden on our heart for something. Think about the prayer in that garden. Help us to think about that and to follow that model, to cry out to our Heavenly Father. If there's somebody else that needs to be baptized, that has been baptized publicly, Lord, needs to make that right, do that. Follow in believers' baptism. Lord, help them to do that. Whatever it is today, Lord, I just pray that this moment would honor and glorify you because you are the King. And we want to see you in the right way. Thank you that you're the suffering servant who's coming back as the everlasting King. We honor and praise you and glorify your name. Right now, we're going to do that in song. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing, Great Are You, Lord. So let's stand together. We're going to sing and worship him. But there's also an invitation if you need to come. You come forth if you need to come to this altar.